Okay, compassion. The idea that charity and good works are important for Christians is probably quite obvious. The work of developing compassion, however, requires a little more discussion. First, we should define the term compassion as we mean it here. The modern English word tends to refer to a certain feeling of empathy or perhaps pity for another person and a turning of heart toward mercy. Its Latin root is somewhat less subtle, more direct, more specific, and in this case, it is the sense of the Latin that we wish to capture. The Latin root of compassion means to bear with. And I can't read this without thinking of a classic Star Trek episode, which actually uses the word empathy, but it uses the word empathy in exactly the way that Operwall means it here. And those of you who are old enough to remember the original Star Trek series may remember the episode called The Empath. It was one of my all-time favorite episodes. Captain Kirk is down on a planet, wounded and about to die, and the interesting alien that he is dealing with is a woman. Of course, it being James T. Kirk, it's a nice-looking young lady. And she is an empath. The situation is this, that she can heal people, but it takes a lot out of her. And the way they show that in the program is that someone who has some kind of wound or something that they're suffering from, this empath, takes this wound upon herself. And you can see the wound gradually disappear from the person who has been wounded and appear on the body of the empath. And then gradually it goes away from her body as well. But she is exhausted from it. It takes life out of her. So empathy is shown in a physical kind of way in that particular episode. I always think of it as a distinction between empathy and sympathy, because you can feel sympathy for someone and they are over there and you are over here and you're not sick, you're not ill, it's not involved with you. You sympathize with them, you may have feelings about it, but you don't experience what they're experiencing. With the empath, she does experience what the suffering person is experiencing. She takes the suffering of that person on herself, and it can't help but remind us as Christians of Christ. The idea here is that it costs something to take this suffering on herself, and that's the case here. There are just a lot of threads that I'd like to have come together here in our minds. Another one is, if we have empathy for the sins of another person. Those are associations that empathy has in my mind that coincide perfectly with what Operwall is trying to bring out by referring to the Latin root of the word compassion, to bear with, co-suffering. Co-suffering is what we're talking about. Quite literally, co-suffering. To experience compassion is to undergo the same experiences and to bear the same burdens as another person. For the Christian, it is to enter into the pain and spiritual shortcomings of their experience, bearing with them one yoke and one cross. And this is related to another thing that comes to mind. You remember when Jesus says, if you do not forgive others their trespasses, I will not forgive your trespasses. What we have to understand by that is not that this is a kind of legal decision that he is making. Either you forgive them or I will punish you. That's not what he's saying. What is behind his saying that is the fact that our forgiveness of one another can't be separated from God's forgiveness of us. It's the same forgiveness, the compassion that Christ God has, the compassion that the Father has by sending his Son into the world to be compassionate for us, to die on the cross, to destroy the bond of death so that our sins can be forgiven. It all has to do with compassion and healing. These things are very closely related. And so there is a reason that if we don't forgive others, God will not forgive us. It's because it would be contradicting the reality of compassion and forgiveness if we did not forgive others. It would separate us from the forgiveness and the compassion that God is giving to us. He is sharing our suffering in exactly the way we've described here, taking it on himself. But if we break the link of that sharing of our suffering by him, by turning to another person and refusing to forgive them, refusing to have compassion for their suffering, for their sins, then we have broken ourselves off, we've cut ourselves off from the compassion that God has for us, because God's divine love is inclusive. It's not exclusive in such a way that it could be given just to this one person without including others. And if we are going to receive that, we have to include others along with it. And when we refuse to, we cut ourselves off from the reality of that compassion, from the reality of that forgiveness. That's the kind of thing we're talking about here. And if you keep that kind of thing in mind, then when Opperwall starts to talk about Abba Moses' description of how it can be to co-suffer with another person for the sake of their sins, because they are suffering for their sins, because they are cut off from God, they are isolated in their sin. If we judge someone who has treated us very badly, instead of beginning to do this, as Christ has done to us, we're cutting ourselves off from his compassion. So those are things that I think, if you keep those things in the back of your mind, things become much easier to understand. So how do you do it? Compassion is, in its basic form, a simple act of the mind. It is a decision, a choice that we can make in the mind to suffer along with someone. Now, our tendency is going to be to stay distant from the suffering of others. We don't want to become involved in suffering. It's bad enough that we can't escape all of our own suffering. We would like to just not suffer at all. And sometimes we make bad spiritual and moral decisions in order to avoid suffering on our own that comes to us. But here we're talking about not remaining distant from others who are suffering because of their sins. And it's important to remember that the sins of others and our own sins, you can't separate them from one another. One of the fundamental recognitions in spiritual life is to realize, I think, that we are involved ourselves in the things that are wrong with the world, that it's not other people. My generation is famous for this. Back in the 60s, we were quite sure that we were pure and we were the new generation that was going to do things right. And the older generation, look how they messed this world up. And we could point out to everybody exactly what was wrong with everybody else and the establishment and everything. And then finally, as you get older, you realize, hey, everything that's going on out there is going on inside of me. And you begin to implicate yourself on the same things that you've been very good at finding wrong with the world. All those things are wrong with us too. And then comes the dawn. This is the beginning of maturity. Unfortunately, it doesn't come quite as early as it would be nice. If it just seems to be, it lags behind sometimes a decade or so. But we are involved in the sins of others. Their sins are the same as our sins. And those of you who have been to me for confession for a long time will be familiar with the idea that when we do something that we ought not to have done, we break one of the Ten Commandments or whatever it is, it makes us just like everybody else who has ever broken that commandment. There's nothing new about it. There's nothing dramatic about it, even though they make movies about it and they kind of make it seem like, oh, this person was perfect until he did this one thing that's wrong, and then that makes him a dramatic anti-hero and they have a whole story about it. In reality, that's not the way it is. It's not what the thing that you did that you ought not to have done. It isolates you. So maybe that's dramatic. And we can identify with that. Maybe that's the real realistic source of those romantic movies. But whenever we do something that we ought not to do, it makes us like everyone else who has ever done that. And so the idea that I can't identify with the sins of others, I mean, they are sinners. I'm the Pharisee who has done everything the way it ought to be done, and thank God I'm not like this pitiful publican over here. That is completely nuts. The realistic realization is that there are no sins that I have at one level or another not participated in. And so there's a foundation in reality for this empathy with others. It is a decision to suffer along with someone. We can decide not to suffer. What's a great way to do that? Condemn them. Judge them. Separate them from us. Claim that we're different, that they are different from me. I can't identify with it. The opposite thing is to decide to have compassion and to suffer along with them, to co-suffer with them. A decision to suffer along with someone suffering, to cast oneself as a compatriot. We're involved in the same dilemma spiritually. It doesn't seem foreign to us. A compatriot rather than a bystander who is not involved, or judging the person and making even an enemy of them, someone distant from us. From such a simple mental act, much is accomplished in our pursuit of Christian love, because Christian love includes ourselves along with the suffering of others. What could be more obviously Christian and Christ-like than that? Abba Moses in the second conference illustrates beautifully the importance of compassion. He points out that not all elders in the desert are equally skilled in the arts of spiritual guidance. Very disappointing news for us when we would like to go to monasteries or go to Mount Athos, and every especially elderly monk is potentially that spiritual elder that we would like to find. And here Abba Moses is telling us, even in the 4th century, in the desert that is so famous for so much of the source of spiritual wisdom and knowledge, not all of the elders in the desert are equally skilled in the arts of spiritual guidance. They may be fighting out, you know, their spiritual life, but just because somebody is old and is a monk and is in the desert isn't always a sure sign of his wisdom. We're on top of page 70 now. Some elders, Abba Moses actually says, most elders are lacking in the discernment and discretion necessary to guide other younger monks on their quest for purity of heart. And is traditional in the life of the great spiritual guides, St. John Climacus, St. Anthony, and others, that it might be 30, 40 years in the desert, and then a decade in isolation, and then they come back and they're different. I mean, they've been fighting the spiritual battle their whole life, and then it is out of that smaller group of people of experienced spiritual life that comes those few that are able to help us as spiritual guides. We're very fortunate to have even a few of those in our own lifetime. Most prominent example that we can all think of is who?
Elder Paisios.
Elder Paisios. And even more fortunate to have texts recording his spiritual guidance. So, Abba Moses gives an example of a young monk who came to an elder in the desert to confess feelings of impure sexual desire. Now, this particular elder monk did not have that problem, and so he looked down on this young man and just made him feel so terrible about it that the young man went off by himself. He gave up. He had no defense against the attack of this particular passion. And the elder was worse than no help to him. And Abba Apollos, in Abba Moses' telling of what happened here, prayed to God that the foolish elder might be taught a lesson by being allowed to be assaulted by the same kinds of thoughts that had troubled the young monk. Now, this is a miracle. God sends thoughts to this old monk that thought he was so great because he didn't have this problem, and the old man runs out of his cell just completely and totally distraught by these thoughts that he'd never had before. Apollos offered the foolish elder some advice at this point. Return to your cell, recognize that until now you have been either ignored or dismissed by the devil rather than counted among those whom he attacks, In other words, and why would he be ignored or dismissed? No necessity. The guy is messed up already. Not a challenge. No reason for an attack. And that kind of person, what do? They go and they judge other people because they see that other people have sins that do not trouble them, because they're not even a challenge to the enemy. And so the devil thinks, don't mess up a good thing. This guy is condemning other people, thinks he's righteous, can't improve on this. God intervenes and sends this special attack, and he learns something out of it. Look at you, after persisting for so many years in this way of life, you were not able for a single day to look past just one of the darts of the enemy fired in your direction. The Lord let you be wounded like this so that at least in your old age you might learn to co-suffer in the weakness of others. And so this is the whole point, is for this elderly monk who was condemning this young man to learn compassion, to learn to co-suffer in the weakness of others. Now he's going to find it much more easy to do because he has suffered from the same sin and he has been humbled. Foolish elder's previous lack of temptation was a sign of the devil's lack of interest in him. The demons need not bother with those who are not drawing any closer to God. And you know, I always get a kind of a creepy feeling when somebody comes to confession and say, well, I can't think of any sins. Well, what's going on? What's going on? This may or may not be what's going on. I'm not saying that's the case in all cases, but it's a possibility. So the hackles on my neck stand up. This is not a good situation, you know, for somebody to feel as though, well, I can't think of a thing, you know. I just, maybe that you've been written off. You know, there's no hope for you, you know. You're not even being tempted. Or maybe you're just blind. Right. That's a simpler possibility, you know. A lack of spiritual temptation is generally considered to be a very worrisome sign. The foolish elder was in fact less spiritually advanced than the young man who was wanting to contend with this temptation, at least. Recognized a temptation and wanted to struggle against it. Wanted help, compassion. We should not have to suffer alone. We ought to be able to count on the compassion of others. Christ assures us that we should be able to do that. So he's less advanced and yet arrogant about his own lack of disturbing thoughts. Abba Apollos identifies the problem with the foolish elder's treatment of the young monk, the elder's lack of compassion. Lack of compassion led him to dispensing bad advice that nearly destroyed the spiritual life of a man suffering temptations. So that's the example that has to do with compassion, which we tried to describe there at the beginning. Okay, how about some thoughts, reactions, observations?
Well, if you took your example of the impact, when you consider that Christ was compassionate in that way, and you realize he took everybody's sin.
Of course, all it is an illustration of empathy. It's not like saying, well, that explains the way Christ is. It's not a theology of how God deals with sin in the world. That would be giving too much credit to Gene Roddenberry, who is very dubious when it comes to spiritual life. I guarantee you, if you know anything about Roddenberry, but that was an illustration of empathy, anyway.
We all fall short. We would be perfect if we didn't sin. We're not perfect. I mean, God is perfect.
Right, right. But I have to think about that, though, if we would be perfect if we didn't sin. The idea of some, not Orthodox, but the idea of some is that Adam and Eve were perfect in the beginning. The Orthodox would say they were only perfect in the sense that they hadn't messed up yet. So there is a way of being perfect in a positive sense that only God is perfect. Mm-hmm. Christ is perfect. Adam and Eve, human beings, we are created to be like God. We are created to be perfect, but to be perfect, it's more than just not ever to have sinned. It's to be a source of, not an ultimate source, because God is the only ultimate source, a source of life, compassion, love. So only God is perfect. If we are going to be everything that God created us to be, we have to do that by way of communion with God. And we're getting really good examples of what communion with God is like from this section on compassion. Orthodox talk a lot about synergy. What is it like to cooperate with God? This is an example of how it is possible for a human being to cooperate with God. The reality is that God is compassionate. God is loving in a way that we don't experience just on the basis of passionate desires or selfishness or something like that. It's a divine kind of love that human beings are able to participate in. We don't have the capacity in isolation to love like that, but we do have the capacity to love others in a way that brings us together in God's divine love. It's what's supposed to be between husbands and wives, between brothers and sisters. Mm-hmm.
Hey,
go ahead.
I was just thinking that, you know, my father, you know, was an alcoholic, and he went to AA meetings and stuff. And one of the things that AA meetings has, one of the sayings they have, is "There but for the grace of God go I," where people are encouraged to look and see that with God's help they have compassion on this other person, realize that the other person. Faults and sins are their own and not be judgmental.
Mm-hmm. And so you have humility and you have the beginnings of compassion, not being judgmental. You know, a lot of things that are being encouraged by that saying.
St. Paisios tells a story that's similar to this story where a woman had come to him and she kept being involved in some sort of adulterous affairs, and he really, really got onto her. And then he said that the next week he experienced those kinds of temptations, and he fought them. He went out in the woods, and you know, he took an axe and hit himself in the shin with it. And there was a footnote that said you could still see the scar where he had done that when he was old. But he learned from that to be more. He said, you know, that for him, he learned a similar lesson there. But that's something that I also, in my life, when I was a young evangelical, young Christian, I would see other people involved in things, and I just had a look at that. And then later, I found myself involved in the same sin. And I noticed it as a pattern, that it's exactly those same sins that we judge that we end up becoming. So I don't know. Told Mike Sunday about the monk that didn't judge anyone. I said it's too late for me, but you know, maybe we can start by at some point not judging the people around us and go easier on ourselves somehow. I don't really fully understand that connection about not judging others being the same as not judging ourselves, but I know it's true. Well, you know, you were trying to explain that it's compassion is the same. It's all wrapped up in the same thing. You know, I think all.
I got everything except the part about not judging ourselves.
Well, you know, Christ says, you know, judge not that you be not judged. So really we have the opportunity.
So you're applying that to yourself?
Well, what I'm saying is we have the opportunity to have a much easier judgment if we'll be easier on everybody else.
We have the opportunity to have a much easier judgment if we are hard on ourselves.
No, I was saying that.
Well, I know that you weren't saying that.
Is that what
you're saying? That's what the monks would say.
But to not judge others.
That if we deal with our temptations now,
right,
we won't have to pay for them in the presence of Christ. But I don't remember anywhere anybody saying, "Don't judge others so that you will make it easier on yourself." As far as not judging yourself, that holy from the beginning of not to self, not judging yourself. I'm not sure where that fits into the spiritual tradition. I could not explain that in terms of its relationship to other things.
He was not saying it's backwards. We ourselves should not judge.
Right.
That's why he was trying to say instead of not judge ourselves.
That's about other people.
Yeah.
Right, that's what I'm talking about. Not judging others.
We ourselves should not judge others.
Jesus said it.
End of sentence. That you not be judged by God.
You'll be judged in this, exactly what I'm saying.
Okay.
You'll be judged in exactly the same way you judge others.
Right.
That's the measuring stick that God is going to use to
okay.
judge us.
Okay, it makes it easier, and that, that coincides with what the monks are saying when they encourage us to be hard on ourselves now, and to deal with our sins now, to confess them, repent of them, and, you know, that, and then that way it fits together, yeah.
No, I wasn't saying we should be easy on ourselves. We actually have the opportunity, by not judging others, to make our judgment in the end not as harsh from God. If we don't judge others.
Maybe. This is a kind of a calculation way of approaching it, though. I think it's a little different than what's being said here. It doesn't arise out of self-concern or the hope that we will be dealt with more gently. In fact, it would involve, I think, a self-forgetting would be essential in order to be able to do what's being described. To be thinking of the other person and the fact that, after all, I, just like anyone else, we are all complicit in the same sins. So self-forgetfulness would be, I think, part of this. So that we are so concerned about the other person that we are not thinking about how, if I deal with others in this way, God will deal better with me. No, that's a kind of legalistic calculation. My argument is that the reason Jesus says that is because it is the nature of reality that if we judge others, we will separate ourselves from God and we will not receive his compassion, because the reality is that it just cannot be done that way. And that would include, I think, a legalistic basis of for a calculation where we would be less judged, because it's not about that kind of judgment. It's about not judging, because we are all complicit in the same sins, it seems to me.
It just seems to me like it's all one thing.
Well, it depends on which thing that you're talking about.
Well, as we was like you were saying before about compassion, having compassion on others, not really separate, they're not really separate from us. So when other people are in the sin, we're compassionate with them in their sin, because like you said, we're all complicit in the same sin.
There is some confusion here. I think the confusion is in two places. First of all, there are two kinds of oneness. And second of all, there is a confusion here between compassion and forgiveness. While it's true that if we commit murder, the act of murder robs us of our likeness to God and makes us the same as every other murderer who has ever lived, in that we are separate from God and isolated in our sin. And that can be an argument to us not to judge other people. That's one thing. But the kind of oneness that is a source of compassion is not that oneness. That could even give us a kind of self-pitying excuse to justify our sins, because we're no worse than all of the other people who have sinned in the same way that we have. That would almost be a justification of evil in common shared with others. That would be an acceptance of evil as what binds us together. We are to reject that. Once we recognize that, we should be repelled by it and reject it. It's the occasion for repentance. If we just admit that sin and see that it makes us like others who have sinned in the same way, we might actually be willing to let ourselves off the hook at that point and throw ourselves on the mercy of God so that he can forgive us for being sinners that can do nothing but throw ourselves on the mercy of God. In other words, it amounts to a rejection of the possibility of repentance and reorientation toward God and actually moving in his direction. That is what Orthodox mean by repentance. That condition of complicity in evil is, as a matter of fact, exactly what we are called upon to repent of. To repent of that despair, of that wallowing in our own acceptance of our own sin, instead of rejecting it. Repentance is a faithful and hopeful reorientation of ourselves away from that disappearance of ourselves into this commonality of evil. Now, it may be that there is a non-Orthodox
sense of that. We are all damned together, so that all we can do is throw up our hands and ask God to forgive us, because we are sinners by nature. That kind of oneness is when we are in a condition that is separate and lost from God and at one with all other sinners, without hope, basically. It's not a foundation for compassion. It's a foundation for despair. It may discourage us, rightfully, from judging them, and that's good. There is another kind of oneness. The oneness that is the source of compassion is a oneness with God through Christ. It's a oneness that comes after our repentance, after our rejection of oneness with evil. There is another kind of oneness. That oneness is our telos, the kingdom of God. It's not something that we simply have. Now, if we turn away from God's forgiveness of us and his acceptance of us in compassion, and we are not compassionate with others, then we cut ourselves off from that oneness, and as a matter of fact, we may fall into the oneness of sin, doing things that are wrong. These virtues that we are discussing are the means of our ascending toward that oneness, our telos, the kingdom of God, a oneness with others because of the likeness of sin, and a oneness with God are opposites. The second kind is something that we only have by making spiritual effort to begin in. We only have it by repentance and uniting ourselves to God actually, in reality. We may or may not have experienced it except to the slightest possible degree.
I've read places where they said you can't recognize a sin in somebody else,
right,
unless you actually have that sin yourself. So you're judging other people and you're doing it because you actually have that sin in yourself, that tendency in yourself.
I can imagine St. Seraphim being able to see one person after another and not see sins. For that very reason, he is able to love everyone and call them my joy whenever he meets someone. Someone who is in that spiritual condition, a saintly person like Saint Seraphim, if he finds somebody who is suffering from some sin, he would immediately be compassionate and respond as though that sin were his own sin. And there are examples of that sort of thing later on in the chapter.
So would you say that our judgment of others might be in proportion to our exaltation of ourselves?
Probably.
I just wanted to say something.
Well, you chose a sensible thing to say. Could have said other things that wouldn't have been nearly as sensible. So good choice. Okay, page 72. The elder chose to sit in judgment rather than suffer along with him. Ah, suffering along with him. If we are concerned to suffer along with the other person, we would not be doing calculations and thinking about, well, hey, this is going to benefit me in the end. You wouldn't be thinking of yourself at all. You would be thinking of the other person. You would be suffering along with that person. Their suffering is your suffering because of your compassion. The elder was forced by the power of God to experience the passions of the young man literally. Literally means actually, not figuratively. Literally entered into the young monk's suffering, and it became his own. The forced experience of co-suffering provided the foolish elder with a lesson in what compassion means and why one cannot guide other monks without it. So compassion, it's about co-suffering. It's about co-suffering. Without any co-suffering, it's not. In other words, it's not I decide I will be compassionate and then that will be a good strategy spiritually. That would be, we would be thinking primarily from our own self-consciousness. There is a lack of concern with ourselves here because it's the choice to co-suffer with the other person instead of avoiding suffering. So it's different. Okay, top of page 73, first new paragraph, four lines down. Our temptation is to seek distance from the struggles of others and to promote a sense of separation from the sins of the world around us. It might seem natural on the surface to seek to set ourselves apart as more pure and more holy than others. We're leading up to a point here. When we see ourselves as fundamentally different from other human beings, we quickly begin to resemble the foolish elder or the Pharisee. We condemn and chastise those around us for their brokenness. Such condemnations and chastisements are works of anger and never of love. And here is the point that all this has been leading up to, triple underlined in yellow and red and blue. If love is a shared commitment to the purity of heart between individuals, back to the context, because friendship is a shared commitment to purity of heart between individuals. If love is a shared commitment to the purity of heart between individuals, then seeking separation from others discourages love and can even make it ultimately impossible. So there's not room to consider the strategy of whether it's good to be compassionate to others because it's going to rebound to us in a positive way. That is a strategic focus on oneself to begin with. It's qualitatively different to share the pursuit of purity of heart with another. One must share a connection. And in a fallen world, that means sharing a connection with a fallen person. That's the conclusion of the point. Perfect. Perfectly expressed. So, in co-suffering compassion, we take on responsibility for the sin of other people. Quite literally, we accept it as our own, and so are naturally impelled to work toward its eventual healing. The distinction between the responsibility to others and the responsibility to oneself disappears. There you go. So, no room for a strategy. To find ourselves, bottom of the page, to find ourselves suffering what others suffer also means, and what suffering? We're talking about suffering as a consequence of sin. To suffer the consequences of sin that another person is experiencing, it is the content of forgiveness, don't you see? Forgiveness has already begun. Because you're suffering the consequences of the sin of another person. That's got something to do with the nature of real forgiveness. As opposed to saying, I apologize, or I forgive you. You have offended me, but I forgive you. This is not that. The I is the concern with I and my dignity and the fact that I've been dealt with unfairly and I am going to magnanimously forgive this other person, maybe even because it's a good strategy and God won't be as hard on me if I try to forgive others, I. That kind of focus on I precludes the possibility of everything that we are discussing. Okay, is that clear? Maybe not.
No, I don't understand.
Okay, well, because of precludes? I forgive you. I am the one who has the capacity to be big enough to forgive you who has done something to me. There's no co-suffering. There's no sharing of the suffering of the other person who may be suffering because of their sin. There's no even imagining of that sort of thing. Do you see how different it is? I mean, you don't, if you don't say, I forgive you. Because, that's the kind of guy I am, if I couldn't forgive you, then I would probably clobber you the way you deserve. But I don't want to do that. I forgive you. So where is the compassion? Where is the, what, because you don't clobber the person? Because you're big enough to not do it? That's not Christianity. That's not what we're talking about here. What we're talking about here is experiencing the suffering of the other person as the same kind of suffering that we suffer ourselves when we sin. When we do something that cuts us off from the love of God. Not suffering because there could be lots of suffering. I could suffer because I'm so self-centered that other people are a burden to me. And it's about me, me, me. You know, there's lots of kinds of suffering. But the kind of suffering we're talking about here is suffering because we see that someone else is suffering because of a sin that is not foreign to me. Mm-hmm. Even though we have not committed that sin, we suffer for their suffering because they have committed that sin. That's compassion.
Right, because you're feeling for them and you want them to not sin, and you're just...
Not that you don't want them to sin. That is that you don't want them to suffer. You have compassion for their suffering. So no judgment. Later on, there's something about that too, about the idea of condemning others because they ought not to sin, and you know, the things get all messed up there. It's not the reality of divine compassion. It's not the reality.
Self-righteous,
right, yeah. Right, yeah. Self-righteous, right, exactly.
It's ugly spirit.
Right.
Mm. That takes humility to do.
Mm. Oh yeah, absolutely. It's not that it takes, it is the doing of humility. The actual participation in the humility of Christ God, I would say, because, you know, we say God is humble. God is not, I forgive you, you pitiful excuses for beings that I created that sinned, and what can I do with you? But I forgive you, because I'm God after all. I'm too good to not forgive you. This is a kind of, incidentally, more of an Islamic vision of God. It's like if we're Bedouins, right? And there is a great leader of the Bedouins, and he has the best tent and all the camels and lots of women, and he's a great tribal leader, and someone offends him, and someone comes, and this person deserves to be beheaded. But I am the Pasha. I am the great one. I forgive you. Then you go. In Islamic theology, when they talk about God having created human beings and human beings having sinned in the garden, he forgave them. End of it. No fall. No, not the way we understand it anyway. Yeah, there was an original sin, but God forgave it. What's all this business about repentance and sacrifice and some kind of brokenness of the world as a consequence of Adam's sin? You know, it's not there. Not in the Quran. Adam sinned and God forgave him. End of it. He's God after all.
Because of his great honor and dignity.
Yeah, of course. It would be pitiful for him not to forgive, you know. We do that. That's how we try to forgive other people. Like that. That's the difference.
That's a big difference.
And it is, and God is like that with us. I mean, when I say like that, I mean God is like what we're describing here. Compassion, participation, forgiveness, participation in our suffering. Christ's suffering on the cross, it should change our whole way of looking at that instead of letting it be substitution so we're left off the hook for Adam's sin. This isn't about that. This is about something that we can experience with other human beings that we can see is the nature of love to do this. This is the kind of love that God expresses for us, that Christ says, God is love. He has compassion. He forgives you. If you don't forgive others, you cut yourself off from God. You cut yourself off from that reality that is God, who is love and is compassionate in this kind of way that is so different from the judgmental, glorious tribal leader, the tribal God. Okay. So then maybe we're getting closer to the distinction maybe that way. Okay, top of 74. Compassion is a powerful tool in effecting healing. We want compassion. Compassion, the compassion of others, can bring us into a sharing in the love of God. We can offer this love of God to others by our compassion. It's exercise feeds back upon those who exhibit it within a relationship and begins to guide both parties to Christian love. And I think that Jimmy's comment fits well into this. We can say that if we exercise compassion, it will feed back into us spiritually this way. So we're trying to filter out any remains of a legalistic sense of it. But there is a reality of the fact that compassion itself is a powerful tool in effecting healing, and its exercise of compassion feeds back upon those who exhibit it within a relationship and begins to guide both parties to Christian love. Okay, and thus to the mutual pursuit of purity of the heart. And there is the critical theme that runs throughout, not just this chapter, but the whole first part of this book. Here is how we pursue purity of heart together. Compassion heals the compassionate person in the same instant as the sinner. Compassion involves inclusion in their repentance, should repentance come. Compassion, down the paragraph that starts out, far from learning the hard way like the bad elder, compassion invites us to repent of others' sins as though they were our own. So we can benefit from others' sins by compassion instead of judging them, which will be our temptation. And by judging them, we have no compassion, we have cut ourselves off from God. That's the reality. Possessing the same feeling of patience and gentleness as we're describing here, we will not be angered by the faults of sinners, so anger or love, but rather sympathizing and co-suffering with their infirmities. When we talk about repentance, this is the reality of real repentance that we're talking about. If we're doing this, we are actually repenting in such a way that it restores us to oneness with God. He will ask for mercy on them, for he remembers that he was long opposed by the impulses arising from similar passions until he was saved by the mercy of the Lord. Now, as soon as we say the word saved by the mercy of the Lord, our Western minds will click into that legalistic way of understanding that phrase, but that's not what's being said here. How are we saved? By the mercy of the Lord. That God gives us his compassion. He becomes incarnate, enables us to experience God's compassion. And this is an act of mercy. It was only made possible by God's humility, becoming like a servant, taking on our flesh, giving us the experience of God that is this divine compassion. This is the mercy. It's not like God stayed up there and just like he was Thor, just kind of sent a thunderbolt of mercy down on our head. That's totally different. That's not a Christian theology. So the mercy of the Lord is something that becomes something that we can share in, that we can participate in. This is accomplished through Christ. I'm in the middle of the next paragraph now, 75. To repent in earnest for the sins of another is to turn to God without requiring that we be stung by bitter arrows first. In other words, if it is our own sin and we repent of our own sin, then there is a bitter arrow. But if we repent in earnest for the sins of another person, we don't have that bitter arrow. There's no guilt. Instead, we are invited by the sins of others to a repentance that is both absolutely earnest and full of joy rather than tears. Joy in mutual love, meeting forgiveness. To repent in compassion and not in guilt is to realize a moment in which mercy and peace kiss one another, in the words of the psalm, which we read before every liturgy. Mercy and peace kiss one another. This is not an obvious thing. It takes some going over sometimes, more than once, to get what's going on there.
Yeah.
To repent for the sins of another. That's what we're talking about. It is a great marvel indeed that a simple mental act of co-suffering could constitute so great a boon in our pursuit of Christian love and purity of heart. And we have lots of opportunities today to do this because there are so many terrible examples in the media and in public life So we have no end of opportunities because we are surrounded by indignant and angry people and utterly assailed with every kind of commercialist materialism. The desperation and suffering that we see on the part of people who are living this kind of life, it should be as easy for us to see as it was for Abba Apollos when he saw the face of the young monk. Here he is, he's bound by this anger, by this sin. There's suffering there. There's lots of suffering going on right now, lots of anger. It is there in the agonized eyes of the homeless alcoholic, but just as much in the feeble boastings of the wealthy braggart. It is there in the absent stare of a man entertaining his lust, and in the empty arrogance of the woman inviting his gaze. What is more, it is there in our own eyes when we look in the mirror, complicit as we are in it all. And so, remember, he talked earlier about how there was direct opportunities and then these indirect opportunities that involve the media and people that we don't know. And I don't remember his exact terminology, but you see what he's doing. He's revisiting that and applying it with respect to compassion.
Mediated,
that's it. Thank you. Mediated. Instead, we just get angrier and angrier.
So, Father Jacob, repentance being an action of turning away and turning and going the other way, I'm beginning to understand the idea of having compassion with someone in their sin, you know, someone to sin. We know what that's like. We've been there. We've done that. But what would actually repenting of someone else's sin look like?
I think it involves in being able to give forgiveness.
Rather than judgment.
Mm-hmm. Right. Yeah, so if you see the sin, you have compassion, and you see the sin in yourself,
right.
And you have compassion then, and repent of it yourself.
Okay, good. That's helpful.
That's how you actually offer forgiveness rather than judgment.
Yeah.
I mean, I wonder if maybe, you know, I can think of something practical, like if you knew someone, without getting into a legalism sort of thing, but if they had done something that got themselves into a bunch of debt, and they did it themselves, but if you entered with them and you helped pay the thing off, because you could, that would be kind of against my normal principles.
That would be a good deed.
That would be, but you'd be entering into it, and, you know, if you didn't point it out,
maybe.
You'd deal a hole over their head, but if you're just, you know, quietly trying to help them, I can see some way of trying to help them. I'm trying to think of a practical way to be involved.
As opposed to the reality that we're discussing.
well, I'm trying. What does that reality look like in a day-to-day living? Is what I was.
Well, there's a lot of things where I feel anger and judgment and stuff against other people, and have a hard time forgiving people. But I can see that if I can somehow have compassion for them.
Well, over the last couple of weeks, I've been noticing this idea of the pole, of the idea of anger and love being opposite poles. And I thought, well, now I've got this now. But then I found myself last week in an environment where I was really angry with the situation. And I realized for sure that was the case, but I wasn't able just to wash it away with love. It's a real feeling. It was really there, and I realized it requires a deeper level of repentance than just saying, okay, now I'm going to wash this away with love. I didn't even want to. There was a part of me that recognized that situation, and I saw that I needed to do it, but the actual doing of it, I was incapable of in the moment, or it seemed to be.
Remember where we started out at the beginning of this section was with a distinction between good works and compassion.
Okay.
So we're talking about compassion, which is different
than
even convincing ourselves that we ought to do a good work, and even when we don't feel like it. That's a totally different scenario. We're focusing on compassion.
Mm-hmm.
Did you have anything else?
Like Jimmy, I often find myself in a situation where I'm angry, and I want to be angry, and I'm not.
You were talking about the great pleasure you take from being angry last week.
Oh, yeah.
Yeah.
I do that.
What about the anger, but do not sin?
Don't do an overt act. Be angry, but clobber not. Right. You know, that kind of thing.
I didn't do anything, but I was just angry.
Right.
And I had to get rid of it soon, because I don't, like I said, don't let this sun go down on your anger. I don't want to go to bed angry, you know.
I just usually stay up and watch a late movie.
Diversionary tactics.
Yeah.
Whenever I do that after the movie, it comes back.
Oh, sure. But, yeah, I mean, you know, the sun will come up.
You know, that's interesting.
I didn't go to bed angry.
Just avoid the whole deal. So, your wife gets up and, well, are you still angry? I said, no, I'm exhausted, you know. So I forgive you. Wear it out. Wear it out. Be angry, but sin not. Page 76. Okay, all this sin that we see in our society on display, how do we react to all this sin? Do we abhor it and cover our eyes, or to some temptation? We got lots of temptations coming at us all the time on the internet and elsewhere. Perhaps at times the best thing to do is to cover our eyes. It may not always be the worst course if we are still deep in the struggle against a particular passion. Or do we, like Abba Apollos, turn our hearts to the people whose sin we see so clearly and accept within ourselves the burden of what they suffer? Now, this is not an easy thing, and it's being pointed out here. We may not be able to do this at all. If we are participating in the same sin, we are not going to be able to do that. And maybe the best thing that we can do is to cover our eyes and sin not. Don't do anything overt. Do we look at them with genuine compassion, as though we are looking in a mirror at our own sins, and say to ourselves, yes, this is my own transgression too? Are we an alcoholic among alcoholics, even though we seldom drink? A prostitute among prostitutes, even though we are faithful to our spouse? Do we see that our pride is the same pride as the disdainful boasters on the television screen? Or do we think of ourselves as a different kind of creature from all these? Repentance through compassion is perhaps no more available to us than in our mediated relationships with society.
It's almost as though we planned this for the political season.
Yeah.
All these guys boasting about their what they're going to do.
Right.
Yeah, I don't. He doesn't know. He doesn't.
He didn't know.
Our usual instinct, strongly encouraged in the secular world, is to sit in judgment of the wrongs we hear about on a daily basis, and grow angry in a way that we perceive to be righteous. Oh, doesn't that feel good? It's almost like having solved all the problems. It can feel like that. Yet compassion invites a completely different approach. If we are not the real perpetrators, this is like four lines from the bottom of the page, if we are not the real perpetrators of such acts, then it is indeed true that we do not bear the guilt for them and will not answer at the judgment as though we do. Yet, if we exercise compassion, they offer us an even more beautiful chance to turn to God here and now than our own sins do. Because if we sinned, we're looking for forgiveness for our own sins. And it's actually more direct if we exercise compassion and seek forgiveness. Look how screwed up we are. God, help us. It doesn't seem distant to me. It seems like, God, forgive us. I haven't done it, but it seems to me that we're all in this together. And so we ask for God's forgiveness for all. Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, have mercy on us sinners. Right?
Telling God, have mercy on us means everybody.
Absolutely. It can. The Jesus prayer is beautifully adaptable. You know, there are a lot of versions of it. But yes, it can, that us can mean exactly that. Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, have mercy on us sinners. Yeah, all of us. Or sometimes I think of, if I'm praying for somebody in particular, our daughter-in-law is undergoing treatment for cancer. Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, have mercy on us sinners. And I'm thinking of her, but I am including myself along with her. And so the prayer is for her, but not in isolation, like there's nothing wrong with me. Christ made it possible for us to pray in that kind of way before the throne of God. Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, have mercy on us sinners. There's an intercessory prayer aspect to it. We're all in the soup together. It behooves us to pray inclusively, to include others along with us and vice versa.
I read a book that was saying that's the way St. John Chrysostom said to do it.
Yes.
But just saying.
What's that?
It's an assumption of the fathers that that's the reality of things. And it is. God did not create human beings, each one as an isolated individual. Separate from the others.
Stephen Freeman's book about the two worlds, or the how do they call it, the upper?
Yeah, what's that? Your
two-story universe.
Two-story universe.
He says in there that I think it's in that before he says it that we're all responsible for the sins of everyone, and so that was like, read that again and again. Father Stephen Freeman says that he has the blessing of some bishop on this book, so this has to be true. We're all responsible for the sins of everyone, but I think this seems to be saying the same thing.
I think it's related, yes, very closely related, right. And Father Stephen is there kind of taking you back. Jesus does that all the time. He's constantly saying things that he knows are going to shock people and force them to rethink their whole way of understanding everything. He does it all the time. He's better at it than anybody. Big surprise. Does it on purpose. And so, I mean, priests see that and they do that too. Father Stephen was doing that. That's a shocking thing to make us think. And Elder Paisios too. When Elder Paisios does it, you can almost, even though you're reading his words, you can see kind of a twinkle in his eye. He knows exactly what he's doing, that he's put you on the spot. So what, can you figure, why am I saying this? What do you think, you know? Okay, if we are not simply complicit in the sin around us, as we usually are, we are most often sitting in judgment of those who are so engaged. This is just below dead center on page 77. If we are not simply complicit in the sin around us, we are most often sitting in judgment of those who are so engaged. In other words, if we are not obviously involved in whatever it is, in which case we'll probably be defensive, we will be judging those who are engaged in some sin. Well, that's wrong. That's terrible. Look at those horrible people. We should pass a law against that so that all the people who do that are punished. We would not pick something like that if it were something that we knew we would be included in it. It's those sins of other people. We have passed laws against those sins. As Abba Karamon notes, a lack of compassion within us is a sign of how far we still need to go in our struggles. So this kind of tip us off. When a soul has not yet been rendered free of faults, one clear sign is that it does not experience a feeling of mercy in the face of other people's transgressions, but rather clings to rigid juridical scorn. And of course, we feel self-righteous and, you know, bad sign. How will it ever be possible for someone to obtain perfection of the heart if he does not have compassion, the very thing that can fulfill the whole of the law? As the apostle shows, saying, bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. This is very subtle. Compassion fulfills the whole of the law, and it's because of the fact that by way of compassion, we become involved in the suffering of others. They suffer in consequence of falling under the condemnation of the law. How do we fulfill that? We fulfill that whole law by taking the sins of others as involved in our own sin. This is what Christ comes, does for all of us as a human being who is also able to deal with death itself. And he makes it possible for us to do that with other people. And this is how the law is fulfilled. And we can participate in Christ's fulfillment of the law by doing what's being described here. But this is pretty subtle stuff to get. How does it fulfill the law? Because the law can't be fulfilled just by not sinning. Don't do this. Okay, if there's 10 things, you say don't do them, the lawyer comes. I followed this from my youth up. Never done any of these things. Okay, come and follow me. Live my life. You've been able to do that in that kind of way. Now get rid of all the stuff that you own and come and live this life. And then you will have participation in God's own divine perfection. Well, he's interested in fulfilling the law by not breaking any of those 10. He's fine with that. But does that fulfill the law? No. It's Christ that comes and fulfills the law in this new kind of way. That's what we're talking about. And we can participate in that by way of compassion. The degree to which a person is able to exhibit compassion is like a litmus test of the state of his or her own soul. Top of 78. Holy people will always co-suffer with those around them, while, ironically, those who are still in their own sins will sit in judgment. That is irony. Okay. If we are in our own sins, we will sit in judgment, and 9 times out of 10, specifically with respect to those sins that tempt us. We may not overtly do them, but we'll be more sensitive to those sins than anything else. And then we will condemn all those who do them, even though we are not pure of heart. That's fabulous. When we fail to take up spiritual co-suffering, it is a sign that there remains within us unrepentance and sin. We're still looking for a way out. It shows that we continue to push ourselves and those around us in the direction of anger rather than love. And finally, in the last paragraph in this section, we must be able to exercise discretion to turn life in the world into a series of reminders to ourselves of how far we still have to go toward purity of heart. Here's a real opportunity for humility. In the world, even more than in the desert, we are invited to turn to compassion and reminded of what it means when we fail to do so. Beautiful, beautiful section. The ultimate reality of things is a moral and spiritual reality. We're materialists today. We're scientific materialists. We think reality is... We're human beings. Ultimate reality for us is moral and spiritual. We can't escape it. One tactic for escaping it is to redefine ourselves as animals. That way we don't have to deal with the fact that we're actually human beings. And that the ultimate reality for human beings as human beings is spiritual and moral. But for animals, it's not. So be an animal. Why don't you? It's so much easier than trying to be like God. You don't have to. Animals don't worry about all this stuff.
Well, don't you know we were monkeys?
What's that?
Don't you know we were monkeys?
I don't know that, I think we have. I had a professor who mentioned that people were always talking about evolution, and he didn't understand why people weren't concerned about devolution, but becoming like animals. Devolving into animals.
That's much more likely, isn't it?
We can do it in one lifetime.
I got that t-shirt that was a CrossFit t-shirt to fight against evolution, it said. It showed the monkey to turn to the man, start getting
man
fat
going
and turning back to a
into
pig.
A monkey. That's good. I like that. My ancestors were human beings. Okay, thank you.